Let's call upon our God now in prayer. O Lord, our Redeemer, draw us into your presence today, that we would worship you, pour out your Spirit upon us, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, and fill us with boldness and confidence and faith as Christ is preached among us. May we hear your whole counsel in the fullness of your wisdom. Stir us up to joyful praise. Fuel our prayers with the power of your Spirit. We pray also that you will bless us now with your word, and that your Spirit would be with your speaker as your listeners as well. You would grant to us what we need to understand the truths of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series on the book of Revelation. For those who are visiting with us, we've been doing a series on Revelation. Before we turn to that, to Revelation 13, let's do some background Old Testament reading, as we've been making it a practice of lately, to the book of Daniel. We have looked at the book of Daniel in a recent past series, so this is a familiar passage. It should be familiar to us. Daniel 7, and we'll read from verses 15 to 28. That's found on page 1030 of the Pew Bible. This is the vision that Daniel, the servant of God, received with regard to the beasts, the various beasts which represented the kingdoms of that era and shortly afterwards. So we have the interpretation of that in the following part of the passage, verses 15 to 28, which we'll read now before we turn to Revelation 13. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before, which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away the dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints and the Most High. The king, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Then please turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. It's found on page 1417 and over the next page. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads in captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, or the endurance, and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from the heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing and grant to us wisdom and endurance. Well, our text is Revelation 13, verses 1 to 18, which I won't read again, but please have that passage open. Have your Bibles open to that text as we look at that this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we met the huge, blood-red, fiery, fire-breathing dragon. And we likened it to Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, when Bilbo Baggins has to deal with Smaug as he was guarding the treasure. He's scary. And we saw that he was indeed scary. He stands before this woman who's about to give birth, just about to snatch her child, to pounce on that child. But we don't need to despair, because this is a defeated dragon. Plus, the child is snatched into heaven where he is reigning and ruling. And we saw that that child is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the dragon goes after the woman that is the church and her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But she flees to the wilderness, and she is protected by the Lord and strengthened by Him. So as we were left with that solemn picture in chapter 12, here in chapter 13, we're introduced to two other members of what we would call this unholy trinity. This unholy trinity. The dragon has two beasts. Satan acts like he's God the Father. He has his first beast who acts like God the Son. And his second beast, who acts like God the Holy Spirit. And from this we learn of the spiritual realities of our present age through this visionary prophetic picture book. Christ reveals the deceptive nature of evil by describing two beasts who work in concert with the dragon. So Christ tells us to beware of the angry dragon and his two beasts. 2 points for this morning's message. First of all, the first beast and the call for endurance. And secondly, the second beast and the call for wisdom. So first, the first beast and the call for endurance. Well, by the sands of the sea, we're given this picture of another monster emerging from the water, a bizarre but fierce monster. And it comes out of the sea because in the book of Revelation, the sea is symbolic of chaos and hostility. That's why in Revelation 21, we're told that there will be no more sea in the new heavens and the new earth, because the sea is what brings chaos. In the book of Revelation, I'm talking pictorially here. This is symbolic. There will be no chaos. There will be a proper order restored. Well, here we're told of the fact that this monstrous creature arises from the sea to show its intent to throw the world into chaos and disorder. John describes in detail what the beast looks like. Verse 1 says, "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." And verse 2 adds, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Which is very much like our Old Testament reading this morning. As you may have noticed, there's a lot of similarity here between the book of Daniel and the vision that he received of the four beasts who represented four imperial powers of that era. Daniel's beasts represented the empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And like Daniel's fourth beast, which represented imperial Rome, this beast has 10 horns. Like the dragon of Revelation 12, this beast has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns on his heads, and on his head, a blasphemous name. Now, what are we to understand? About this? Well, since this ties once again to the Old Testament, to Daniel 7 in particular, it emphasizes the general idea of royal dominion and power. As the end of verse 2 says, the dragon gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. So this beast from the sea symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations and governments of this world throughout history. In the beast, the persecuting power of Satan is something that is visible to us. We see it. John's first readers would certainly recognize this with the hostility of the Roman Empire and its rulers. And we can expect the same today. Whenever a government becomes anti-Christian in its values, and whenever it wants to force these values on its citizens, it almost turns into a cruel monster, ready to devour God's children. When human power and authority in this world demands absolute loyalty and obedience, the consequences are terrifying. The goal that they have is to resist God's authority, destroy God's work, and to wipe out God's people. Now, there are two features that are given that are worth noting here about this beast. One, this beast is a counterfeit Christ. This beast is a counterfeit Christ. Christ has many crowns, as we're told in Revelation 19. So this beast has many crowns. Christ also has people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5 tells us this beast in the same way assumes power. Verse 7, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He tries to be like the Messiah, you see. And we can see this with the impression that he gives to try to be invincible. We see this with one of his seven heads being fatally wounded. This is a serious blow to the power of this monster, or so it seems. And yet here his mortal wound appears to be healed. Now just think of that symbolism that's there. There are times when anti-Christian political forces are weak and do not have much influence. There are times of relief for the church when that takes place. But a little bit later on, that hostile head rears again. And that's the power of the first beast. He tries to be like the Messiah. He tries to have dominion, but he's not the Messiah. And that leads us to another feature. Two, this beast demands false worship. He demands false worship. Verse 4 says, so they worshiped the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? This is empire worship, the worship of the state. One of the most notable facts in history is how tyrants have often sought to gain the worship of the people. Nebuchadnezzar forced his subjects. Children, you remember this story. He told his subjects to bow down to that image which represented him. He wanted to be treated like a deity, to which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no way, Jose. We'll worship the Lord our God. And Roman emperors have done the same with the likes of Nero. The saying at that time was, Kaiser Curious. Kaiser Curios, that is. Kaiser Curios was a saying which meant, Caesar is Lord, to which the Christian said, no. Christos Curios, which means, no, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Adolf Hitler also set himself up as the Messiah for the so-called Aryan race and was frantically revered by many German people, even while the Allied forces were destroying Germany. And the popular Napoleon Bonaparte was adored by the French despite having bled their entire country dry of all the wars. And then think about how much blood has been spilt and shed to bring about this utopian idea, Marxism or communism, said to bring heaven on earth through economic renewal. No one will be poor, we'll all be brothers, and yet such a cost. That's what the beast of the sea does. It tries to be the Son of God. It rears its ugly head before its subjects, even deluding them to worship him and the dragon. But it's a false worship. Reformed pastor Richard Phillips in his commentary says it this way. He says, dictators create their own personal mythology or have others promote it for them. Most of all, they demand people's unquestioning and unconditional submission, something that only God has the right to demand. And this isn't simply a problem in dictatorships and authoritative states. Vern Poitras, another Reformed scholar, notes that in democracies like ours, Satan wants people to look to the state as if it's the Messiah. When government is set forth as the remedy for all ills, economic, social, medical, moral, and even spiritual, then the idolatry of the state usurps the place reserved for God alone. And so whenever we start singing, "Praise the state from whom all blessings flow," we too will be serving the beast. Whenever we're called to give unquestioning allegiance and worship to a human order, we should see that it's the beast that's behind all of this. A beast who stands for Satan in his desperate desire to usurp the throne of the Lord. And think of the way it comes. Verses 5 and 6 provide us the warning. It says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." But how are we, the church, to respond to such a beast? Well, there's one main thought that comes out in this section. There's a call for patient endurance. There's a call for patient endurance. Verse 10 says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." Here is patience, or the endurance and the faith of the saints. Where can we find hope against such a dreadful beast, a beast that exercises worldwide dominion and authority? Well, there's hope in the sovereign Lord, who has all dominion and authority over this world. Notice that the beast is ultimately only allowed to do what he does by God's allowance. And Christians suffer and are killed for their faith. But we are to remember God's will through the death of Jesus and understand that victory is through this, so that as Romans 8 says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's a call for us not to bow down before the kings of the earth, but like Daniel and his three friends who endured the blazing fiery furnace, to know that God is with us. Christ comes to his faithful, suffering people with blessing and power, and he calls us to endure whatever suffering for our faith that we're called to go through. For what does Isaiah 43 say? But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So that's what we see first of all. A call for endurance. Leads us to our second point, the second beast in the call for wisdom. John tells us that he sees it coming out of the earth. And here the word earth symbolizes the human world, the breeding ground of what is sinful and evil. But this animal looks a whole lot different. As a matter of fact, it's not even that frightening. It looks a lot less intimidating. It only has one head, no crowns, and it has the innocent, harmless, trustworthy appearance of a lamb with two horns. But this is where we see the lie. As soon as that beast opens its mouth, what does he sound like? He sounds like the dragon. And not only this, this beast is a clear parody of Christ. Christ rules for the good of his people with a spirit of grace. This beast comes across as a wolf in sheep's clothing, about which Jesus warned us would happen if we read that in Matthew 7, verse 15. This is another henchman for Satan who's ready to promote evil and hatred toward our holy God and his church. When he exercises the authority of the first beast, as verse 12 tells us, he's counterfeiting Jesus sending the Holy Spirit as another counselor with his authority. He promotes the worship of the beast, just as the Holy Spirit promotes the worship of Christ. So you see here what's going on. And that's why the second beast is also known later on as the false prophet. That's an image that will come out later in this book, in chapter 16, verse 13, as well as chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. The Bible warns us against false prophets. They look innocent. They present themselves as faithful, trustworthy messengers of God. But they're not. Their words are deceptive. And this reminds us as Christians and as the Christian church not to be taken in by the outward impressions of public figures, but to consider carefully what they say and what they do in light of Scripture. Again, just to quote Reformed pastor Richard Phillips, he writes, "The beast represents pastors, college professors, politicians, songwriters, or media pundits who cultivate a seductive image in order to gain a hearing for a satanic message. He represents the world's false gospel of power and pleasure through rebellion to God." John warns us that the second beast also uses signs and wonders in verses 13 and 14. He performs great signs, verse 13 says, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And in that sense, they're like the magicians in Moses' day. Remember the magicians who could imitate the signs and the wonders that Moses performed in the sight of all the court of Pharaoh, or like Elijah who called down fire to come from heaven. Pagan magicians and their crafts were commonplace in John's time. This included pseudo magic tricks, including ventriloquism, false lightning, and other phenomena like moving statues, fireball explosions, and making idols appear to be speaking. And that's exactly what God's word warns us about. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one, that man of perdition, that lawless man, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And not only this, not only is he a deceitful wonder worker, he's also a persecutor. He advances the worship of the first beast and the dragon. The end of verse 15 tells us that he causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then furthermore, verses 16 and 17 say, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. What is the mark of the beast? That's always the question, isn't it? What is the mark of the beast? Well, there are different interpretations of this and what it means. A possible interpretation is that it's some sort of ID for loyal followers of the beast and his boss, the devil. Some have thought a visible mark, a tattoo, or something like that. Just to give an example of this, think of a Costco card. You can't go into Costco unless you have the card. And that's really not a big deal. You don't always have to shop there. You can go somewhere else. It's not so dramatic. But considering some parts of the world today, you cannot survive without a certain ID. And if you don't, you'll have no access to goods and services. You won't be able to carry out business in the same way. And we noted this already when we were looking at the seven words to the churches, that there were some who belonged to what was known as a trade guild with all of its trappings and the immorality of this. And if you were a Christian, you couldn't do business unless you were part of the guild. It should lead you to financial ruin. Now this again is a possible meaning, or the meaning of this could be more symbolic. More symbolic. The mark here is the counterfeit seal of God's name on the saints. As God has put his mark on the saints, as we saw in chapter 7, the beast, however, owns those who are marked. A mark denotes a spiritual allegiance and ownership. In other words, the mark is spiritual rather than visible. Now what happens when you have the people of God who are surrounded by those who are marked by the beast? What happens when you're a member of a society that is absorbed with godless assumptions? Well, it's hard, isn't it? Society regards the Christian as a misfit, a victim of insanity. And in the very worst case scenario, a Christian is someone who can't be trusted. And thus a consistent and faithful Christian will find it difficult to fit in and mix in pagan society. And the difficulties may be more subtle, but it also may be blatant and harsh, like it was during the Roman Empire, during this period when this book was written. Today, it is like this in modern authoritarian and totalitarian states where Christians may even suffer with the confiscation of property or have to meet in secret to worship. and other great hardships. But this is where the comfort is. It's found in the calculation of the mark of the beast. Yes, you heard that right. The number 666 is not a number to make us freak out and get all scared whenever we see that number 666. And there are people today who have had that in the U.S. in 2003. It was the U.S. Interstate Highway 666 was renamed by the highway department because people called it the highway of the devil. Some were convinced it was cursed. And there's a long name actually for people who have a fear of this number. But that's totally missing the point of this text. The number 666 is meant to encourage you, to give you wisdom. Why? Because it's a number that represents the imperfection and the failure of the beasts and the dragon. As Reformed author G.K. Beale, we've quoted him before, he puts it this way. He says, 6 repeated 3 times indicates the completeness of sinful incompleteness found in the beast. The beast epitomizes imperfection while appearing to achieve divine perfection. John says it's the number of who? It's the number of a man. It's a number that cannot compete with the number of completeness, which is the number 7. The number 7. The number of God, the number that shows the completeness of the triune God. And so knowing the beast's number, you know his limitations. You know his certain defeat. You can live without fear in the midst of his assaults. Even his hammer blow can do nothing but send us into the loving arms of our victorious Savior. The question is, where's your loyalty at? Who are you worshiping? Are you going to follow the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or are you going to worship the dragon and his beasts? There's no neutral ground. It's either true worship or false worship. As verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that's why there's a clear warning in all of this as well. Don't fall for the beasts and their deceptions. Young people, don't be deceived by the dragon. Satan doesn't want you to live victoriously over sin. He doesn't want you to be holy. He wants you to compromise God's standards. Young people, he wants you to flirt with sin. He wants you to accept the standards of the world and not be strong as a Christian. Be assured, we are in a battle, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities in the spiritual realm. And those evil forces are doing battle against the members of Providence URC. So don't do your own thing. And walk in your own way of wisdom. Walk in the way of wisdom of God's word. John says, beware of the deadly triad of Satan together with the beasts of the empire, with the beast of the empire and the beast of false religion. Instead, endure in your faith and walk in the way of wisdom. And God wants you to live for his glory and his praise. That's why you've been created, and that's why you've been saved from your sin. Be comforted today in his grace, because Jesus has paid the price for sin, and he's made you his children by faith in his name. He's endured the cross to pay for our sin. And you also can be assured that you have a beautiful mark of God upon you in baptism. Being baptized in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, persevere in Christian courage and in commitment and walk in the way of wisdom. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, we thank you this morning for the truths of your word that we're able to consider. We thank you that you are sovereign. You've given us this picturesque symbolism to show to us the deception of the enemy. We're thankful that Jesus has conquered, that he has truly acquired and given us the victory over sin and death, hell and Satan. And yet we realize too that the realities of this life are very much tied to what we've considered this morning. And so, Lord, grant to us endurance in our faith, that we would remain steadfast in our faith. And also, Lord, grant to us wisdom from on high, that we would have a heart of wisdom and not be pulled in, dragged in. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you, knowing that your ways are always good and you are powerful and victorious, and that the way of the beasts and the dragon lead to failure and to defeat. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.